What was the scripture at the back? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I'm hoping that this morning as we go through Matthew 8 and 9, you will see that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there truly is freedom. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount when Javi took us through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Javi recalled how in the past he's titled this the Manifesto of the Kingdom. And after reading the last two verses of Matthew 7, we were encouraged to be amazed and inspired by the teaching of Jesus. It is my hope this morning that as we go through chapters 8 and 9, we will be amazed and stirred by the Lord Jesus, how he enacted the kingdom of God through miraculous deeds of compassion and mercy. We will see the Lord demonstrating his power and authority over mankind, nature, and the spiritual world. His deeds shout out, something is happening here. By signs and wonders, the Lord Jesus speaks volumes about who he is and why he came. In this portion of scripture, Matthew covers at least 9 healings and 1 remarkable exhibit of control over nature. Matthew spends less time in the details than the other gospel writers, but he clearly sets out to highlight God's promises in the Hebrew scriptures. And the big promise is to bring salvation to the people of Israel and to the whole world. This was fulfilled by the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. When we compare the events of the 2 chapters set out today with the record of Mark or Luke, we find a different order and chronology. Don Carson, along with others, say that Matthew opted not to arrange his material in a chronological order, but according to topics and themes. That highlight the central theme of promise and fulfillment. In these 2 chapters, we will see Jesus' saving ministry to the sick of Israel, both physically and spiritually. The 2 chapters have a large number of miracles and some teaching, and the next slide will give us an overview of this. I've selected a few things from each of these sections so that we may see what we can learn from them. Let's start off with the healing of the leper, Matthew 8, 1 to 4. It would be great that if you've got your Bible or your tablet or whatever, we can follow through and you can read through the scriptures as I read them through. So starting from Matthew 8, 1 to 4. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So from the Sermon on the Mount, people followed Jesus down the mountain. A leper came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." This was a desperate plea to which Jesus responded by reaching out and touching this leper and saying, "I am willing." People in first century Palestine viewed leprosy as a model of sin and its effects. Leprosy being contagious and debilitating, corrupted the victim, both physically and socially. Society, especially the religious people, scorned lepers. With the obvious risk of infection, leprosy was also ceremonially contaminating. Rabbis especially despised lepers. They saw them as people under a special judgment of God, deserving of no pity or mercy. We notice here how Jesus gave this leper compassion and gentle treatment. He put out his hand and touched him. As I've already said, it was against the ceremonial law to touch a leper, which made it even more meaningful for this afflicted man. In the ancient world, being healed of leprosy was akin to being raised from the dead. As soon as Jesus touched him, he was no longer a leper. He could reintegrate back into society. It is interesting to note that Jesus upends Levitical law by touching the leper, but instructs the leper to show himself to the priest. According to Mosaic law, this made him clean again and free to attend religious ceremonies. So in a sense, he was going to the priest almost to say, I am back, I'm okay, I can come to synagogue again. So this unclean man came to Jesus and was made clean. The same applies to each of us. We can come to God, warts and all, and he will cleanse us and make us righteous. Jesus did not touch the leper just to heal him, but he touched him to demonstrate. He touched him to demonstrate that he was not an untouchable in a sense. It made a lot, it was a meaningful act for this man. So Jesus chose a particular way of healing this man that was meaningful to him. I'm sure you will see this later as we discuss the other miracles in these passages of Scripture. Then Jesus says, see to it that you tell no one. He often commanded people to be quiet about their healing or some other miraculous work. He did this because he wanted to keep down the excitement of the crowds until the proper time for his formal revelation to Israel. His miracles were not calculated to make him famous or some sort of celebrity. Jesus healed to meet the needs of specific individuals, to demonstrate the evident power of the Messiah who set people free through love and care. Moving on to Matthew 8, 5 to 13, the healing of the centurion's servant. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? Jesus said he would come, but the centurion stopped him and made an analogy between himself and Jesus. Both were under authority. Both had servants at their command that would do their bidding without question. Jesus only had to say the word of command, and Jesus was delighted to do it. He regarded the centurion with admiration. Nobody in Israel had that kind of faith, not even his disciples. The centurion was obviously a Gentile because he was a Roman officer. Almost every Jew under Roman occupation had reason to hate this man, yet he came to a Jewish leader for help. Significantly, he came out for a reason that wasn't selfish. It was on behalf of somebody else. It's also interesting that he addresses Jesus as Lord. That was a big deal for a Roman soldier, a centurion for that matter, to call this Jewish rabbi Lord. And he says, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. The centurion fully understood that Jesus' healing power was not about some hocus-pocus magical trick. True authority resided in Jesus, and he could command things, and they would be done. And it was almost completely out of his immediate presence, so he didn't need to be there. He could say it, and it would be done. It's almost as if the centurion understood that Jesus could heal with his word just as easily as with the touch.
As a Roman soldier, he understood that a soldier who disobeyed would not be defying the mere centurion, but the emperor, Rome itself. He says, "For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me." The centurion knew about the military chain of command and how the orders of one authority were unquestionably obeyed. He perceived Jesus as having such authority. The interaction concluded with Jesus saying to the centurion, "Let it be done as you believed it would." And it was done. Then the next section, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, Matthew 8, 14 to 17, if you're following. When Jesus came to Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. Jesus healed this woman with a gentle touch of his hand. His sickness was not as severe as that of the leper, but Jesus shows he cares even for smaller problems, like a fever. He does the big things, the big problems, as well as the small problems. She got up and began to wait on him. Peter's mother-in-law showed the fitting response of those who have been touched by Jesus' power. She immediately began to serve. Serving Jesus is wonderful evidence of being restored to spiritual health. Peter's mother-in-law was healed without much discourse, but she got up and she got into service. Spurgeon noted this by saying, "With gratitude beaming from her face, she placed each dish upon the table and brought forth water with which her guests might wash their feet." The moment the Lord Jesus saves a soul, he gives that soul strength for its appointed service. The moment the Lord Jesus saves a soul, he gives that soul strength for its appointed service. So far we've seen Jesus heal three classes of people that were outcasts. The leper, they were smitten by God as far as the rabbis were concerned. The Roman centurion was the quintessential Gentile, doubly despised for being a foreigner and a ruler for that matter. Miracle number three dealt with the healing of a woman. It is said that the Jewish men were known to thank God for not being born female, Gentile, or a slave. So Jesus' interaction with the woman was a big deal. So in this miracle, Jesus is making a clear declaration that the kingdom of God is a lot bigger than the rabbis thought. It included Gentiles, lepers, and women. This portion of scripture concludes with verse 16. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. I know I've said at the beginning that we'll be looking at nine miracles of healing and the calming of the storm, but this just gives you that it wasn't just what we have on record. It says, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. That's a lot of people. It's not just the nine miracles we'll be looking at this morning. Jesus says this was to fulfill what was spoken of in Isaiah 53:4, where the Messiah is described as suffering for the sins of Israel. The RSV puts it this way: He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So disease, grief, sin, pain are all related, and he has dealt with them. Then looking at this discourse on discipleship, which is Matthew 8, 16 to 22. So with the first set of miracles done, they are interrupted by a teaching on discipleship. So we see here people that were eager to be disciples, but they were unrealistic in their expectation. We notice that the Lord Jesus appears to be trying to make it more difficult to follow him. In verse 18, when he sees the crowd, he decides to get into a boat and cross the Sea of Galilee. That is not the way of our modern day influencer, or the way some of the mega churches or mega pastors of our day would respond if there's a crowd gathering. You'd want to maximize every eyeball. You'd want to maximize every view. And in admonishing the guy who wants to go off and bury his father first, Jesus' point is that there's no earthly duty which can take precedence over your duty to follow him. None, not one. If you must give up anything to follow Jesus, give it up. You don't look back. As sojourners in this world, our eyes should be set on heaven. We are pilgrims. We are passing through. We are not home yet. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. So as we encounter Christ, the old man dies. We don't look back, we look to the future, and our future is in heaven. Then Matthew 8, 23 to 27, the storm. So before the next set of compassion and mercy miracles, Jesus and his disciples encounter a furious storm on the Sea of Galilee. This marks the first of the next set of three miracles. A great tempest arose in the sea. The Sea of Galilee is well known for its sudden, violent storms. The severity of the storm was evident in the fact that the disciples, many of whom were experienced fishermen, were terrified. The dramatic contrast is that of Jesus asleep in the boat. And the observant ones amongst us would not have missed that Jesus needed to sleep. Jesus needed to sleep, showing his true humanity. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea. Jesus didn't merely quiet the wind and the sea, he rebuked them. In those few moments, the disciples saw both the complete humanity of Jesus and the fullness of his deity. They saw Jesus for who he was, truly human, asleep in the boat, and truly God, demonstrating his power over nature. And then they responded with, "What manner of man is this?" He spoke to the winds and the sea, and the storm stopped. Whatever storm you may be going through today, be assured of this, that even if Jesus appears to be asleep, he is with you. He says, "Fear not." Isaiah 41:10 says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Then getting to the end of Matthew 8, verses 24 to 34. When Jesus arrived on the other side of the lake, in the region of the Gadarenes, two men who were possessed with demons met him. They came out of the tombs and were so violent that no one could go through that area. The demons asked to be driven into the herd of pigs, and Jesus said, "Go." They came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. The demons feared the judgment that awaited them. They knew what awaited them. And encountering Jesus at this time had brought their judgment forward. In casting the demons out, Jesus demonstrated his power over the spirit world. And as much as we've seen so far, he demonstrates his power over sickness, he demonstrates his power over nature. And in this case, he demonstrates his power over the spirit world. And the said commentary about the people of this region is that they were not concerned about the pigs. Well, they were more concerned about the pigs than the two demon-possessed guys who had been set free Instead of rejoicing about the deliverance of these two men, the whole town went to meet Jesus. It's almost like as you read this, you think they went to meet Jesus to worship him, to thank him. But no, they went to meet Jesus to ask him to go away, to leave them, to leave their region. The pigs were obviously more precious to them than the two men. Then the next one, we get into Matthew 9, 1 to 8, the healing of the paralytic. Verse 2 reads, When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the men, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Before healing the man, Jesus forgave him of his sin. The teachers of the law were incensed. They could rightly accuse Jesus of blaspheming if he was not God. But however, Jesus could forgive this man because he is God, and only God can forgive sin. Jesus then said, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up, went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God. With the power to forgive, Jesus followed it up with the power of his word to miraculously heal the paralytic. The people glorified God. And of course, that's the main reason why miracles are performed, to give glory to God. In Mark's account of this healing, we learn that the paralytic was brought by four men who had to hoist him through the roof. This is a good example of people loving and caring for their friend to the point of physically taking him to Jesus to get his redemption and his healing. What are you prepared to do for your loved ones? Will you carry them, take them to the place where they will get their deliverance and their healing? Then from verse 9 to 17, Jesus called Matthew out from his tax collecting booth, then went to his house for a meal. This once again incensed the Pharisees. They were not happy that he was dining with sinners. And then we even get John's disciples questioning why Jesus' disciples do not fast. And then there's this whole discourse on new patches and old garments and new wine and old wineskins. I'm sure we've all read about this in the past. Let's notice that in this account, Matthew almost glosses over his own calling. He uses just a few words, and for that, these words are in the third person. There's no dialogue. Imagine if you had been given a chance to write a book in the Bible and relate an account of how you came or how God called you. I would give detail. I would say, he said to me, "Emmanuel, come." And then we have this discussion of how he saved me and where I was going and what he had in future for me. But Matthew doesn't do any of this. He was a sinner, he was called, he followed, and he carries on. How humble. And in responding to the accusation about eating with sinners, Jesus responds with and highlights that his mission was out of compassion and not ceremony. His mission was to glorify God through miracles of healing, motivated by compassion. Jesus did not denounce Matthew for being a tax collector, but casually said to him, "Follow me." Then in this scene, Jesus comes to this house for a meal. Matthew invites his friends, much to the annoyance of the Pharisees, like I've already said. And even John's disciples seem to have missed the memo, and they got all hot and bothered about the fasting. The problem was all these people were trying to see Jesus through the lens of old expectation and regulations. They missed the amazing thing that was happening right before their eyes. Jesus, the Messiah, in their presence. Moving on to Matthew 9, 18 through to 26. I'll pick a few verses that I will emphasize on. So we have this account of a synagogue leader, who will be possibly the equivalent of an elder in our day, who comes and kneels before Jesus. He announces that his daughter was dead and that he wanted Jesus to come and bring him back to life. The account is interrupted by a woman with an issue of blood. Mark 5, 25 to 34 gives us a more detailed account of this healing. If she could only touch his clothes, she would be healed. She did, and immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt her body had been freed from her suffering. Once again, we find that Jesus did not become unclean when someone who was deemed unclean touched him, but instead that person is cleansed and healed. Mark 5 and Luke 8 tells us that the synagogue leader's name was Jairus. Imagine being Jairus and having to wait while Jesus is making a fuss about somebody touching him. In this scene, there's a real contrast between this woman, an outsider, and Jairus, a leader in the community. In this scene, we also see 12 years of pain and exclusion come face to face with the end of 12 years of joy in this man who had just lost his 12-year-old daughter. Strangely, the synagogue leader had to pay second fiddle to this woman. When they eventually arrive at the synagogue leader's house, there's this account of professional mourners whose purpose was not to comfort, but to proclaim the agony of the loss. It's a strange cultural thing that I'm sure most of us do not get, but Jesus arrives, he tells them to leave, and says the girl has not died, she's asleep. They began laughing at him. However, Jesus prevailed. He entered the house. He took the girl by the hand and called out, saying, "Talita kum, little girl, I say to you, get up." Her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. In this scene of Jesus resurrecting this girl from the dead, we see a foreshadow of his own resurrection. Jesus healed the dead girl in response to the father's faith. The woman in response to her faith. God answers all prayers asked in faith. This encourages us to pray for our friends and relatives, whatever their needs might be. Then we come to the account of the two blind men and the demon-possessed man. Two blind men heard Jesus passing, pursued him to the house. They called out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." This is a messianic term. He asked if they believed him, and they said, "Yes, Lord." He touched their eyes, they went away seeing. I like the way it just says, he touched their eyes, they went away seeing. Almost like there's no big deal. Let's notice how, in referring to Jesus as the son of David, the two blind men showed more insight than the scribes and the Pharisees. When people referred to Jesus as the son of David, they meant that he was the long-awaited deliverer, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. We can see this in 2 Samuel 7. And also in Revelation 22:6, Jesus himself says, "I am the root and the offspring of David," which means he's both the creator and the descendant of David. Only the Son of God, made flesh, could say that. Matthew 9:32 reads, "As they were leaving, a demon-possessed man who could not speak was brought. The evil spirit was cast out, and the man spoke." The crowds had never seen anything like it. The Pharisees decided that Jesus was evil, casting out demons with satanic power. They proved instead that they themselves were evil. They will repeat this charge later in Matthew 12:34, but for now, Jesus did not reply. He went on doing his work. As we get to the end, let us remember that John 21, verse 25 says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So what we've covered today in these two verses is a set of miracles that are not the totality of the miracles that Jesus performed. In these miracles, we witness Jesus demonstrating his power over disease, over demons and nature. This demonstration of power brings with it redemption from sin and suffering. And above all, it gives glory to God. The length and breadth of the miracles we see in Matthew 8 and 9 is a preview of the kingdom to come. Some scholars claim that all this happened in a matter of 3 days. We've been given a glimpse of Jesus bringing the kingdom to day-to-day life, to the day-to-day lives of people. In these miracles, he certainly rises to this high standard of his mountaintop teachings. We should not be astounded, Matthew 7, 28 says, but we should also marvel at his deeds. The Pharisees and the Jews rejected the kingdom teaching and experience that was presented to them. Living this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have on record the magnificent picture of what happened then and of the future that awaits us. Miracles still exist in our day, but probably not to the same extent and frequency that we see demonstrated in these 3 days, if they were indeed 3 days. The religious leaders eventually led the people to reject the Messiah. Verse 36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The establishment enforced a rejection of the Messiah and sent him to the cross. The cross where he died for you and I. The cross where he died for our sin. The cross where he redeemed us. Let's look forward to the day that is coming when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, when there will be no more death or mourning, and crying and pain will cease as the old order of things passes away. Amen.